In the passage that Judy read, Jesus goes up with just three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up on this mountain, and Jesus is transformed before him. He reveals his glory to them. And you remember the passage, it says that the face of Jesus began to shine like the sun. And of course, this scared the living daylights out of the disciples. And they didn't quite know what to do. And then there's Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus. And of course, this was a very dramatic experience. A cloud forms and there's this voice from heaven from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And then Jesus instructed them not to say anything about this experience until after he was raised from the dead. But it's interesting that Jesus on this mountain met with Moses and Elijah. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And there's something about these three, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, that they all have in common. Do you know what it is? These three all fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. And we'll see that in the passage we're going to look at today. This morning we're going to talk about Elijah. Elijah was a very well-known, very powerful prophet. He began to teach and preach about 875 years before Jesus was born. And he lived at a very difficult time. He lived in Israel during the time when there was a king named Ahab. And Ahab was the most wicked king in the history of the kings of Israel. He was married to Jezebel. And Jezebel is described as the most wicked woman in all of Scripture. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, Jezebel is referred to as the epitome of someone who rejects the true and the living God. And so Elijah is there in Israel at this time, and he had to confront this king, this wicked king and his wicked wife. Jezebel actually was not a Jew. She was a pagan who came from Tyre. Her father was the high priest to the idol Baal, and her father later became the king of Tyre. And so Ahab wanted to form this alliance with Tyre, and so he took Jezebel to be his wife. And Jezebel convinced Ahab to start worshiping this idol Baal. Now, you may wonder, why in the world would anybody worship an idol? And when you think about, or you read the history of Baal, it was an especially demonic idol. They often chose a bull to represent this deity. And the bull represented strength and sexual passion and lust. And so this god was adored and sacrificed to. And one of the reasons I think that Jezebel and other people went to this god is the same reason that people worship false gods and false idols today. It's because Jezebel resented the God of Israel who gave laws and who demanded obedience. You see, the God of Baal did not have to be obeyed, but rather appeased. And that's pretty much true of all false gods and idols. And they appeased this God by making sacrifices, and they even sacrificed their children. They would burn their children alive on these altars to Baal. And it was Jezebel's purpose to make Baal the supreme God of Israel. And so Elijah confronted both Ahab and Jezebel because of their worship to this God. And so he comes upon the scene. You don't need to turn to it, but in 1 Kings chapter 17 is the story of Elijah. And in the opening verses of this chapter, it says this. Just listen. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" So here's Elijah. He's saying, because of your wickedness, there's not going to be any rain in the land. Not only is there not going to be any rain, but there's not going to be any dew on the ground. Now, this is pretty devastating for an agricultural nation. They depended upon the rain for their crops. So no rain meant no food. And so Elijah tells Ahab this, and then he leaves, and he goes into hiding. And the reason he goes into hiding is because, you know, kings don't like bad news. And anything against the king would be considered treason. His life is in danger, and so he leaves and hides east of the Jordan. And I'm just going to kind of give you a quick review of his life. He runs and hides. God leads him to this little brook that flows into the Jordan River, but he's east of the Jordan River, so he's kind of out of Israel. And he's hiding there, and he has this water because he's by this brook. And Scripture tells us that God takes care of Elijah by sending ravens to bring him meat and bread. And he stays there. You know, we're not sure how long he stays there, but eventually the brook dries up because there's no rain. And so God leads him to another place. He goes to Zarephath. And if you are familiar with the New Testament, you'll know that Zarephath was a place just north of Israel, and Jesus went to Zarephath. And that's where Jesus cast out the demon of the Syrophoenician woman whose little daughter was possessed by a demon. And Zarephath is really not far from Tyre, which was Jezebel's hometown. So he's hiding there in Zarephath, and he comes into the city or the area of Zarephath, and he meets a widow. And this widow is gathering firewood. The famine and the lack of rain has devastated this area as well. And she's gathering firewood. She's just got a little bit of flour left and a little bit of oil. And she's going to take this little bit of flour that she has left and this little bit of oil, and she's going to make one more piece of bread, and that's the last food that she has. So Elijah sees her, and he says, "Would you please make me some bread?" And she tells Elijah, she says, "I've just got a little bit of flour left and a little bit of oil, and I was just about to cook it, and that's going to be our last meal, and then, you know, we're going to die." And Elijah says, "I know, but go ahead and make some bread for me. And the God of Israel says that your jar of flour and your jar of oil will never be empty." Okay, so this widow, who's not a Jew, believes Elijah, obeys him, and she takes her last bit of food and prepares it for him. And she feeds him, and what Elijah said was true. Her jar did not run out of flour, nor did her jar of oil run out of oil. And so Elijah stays with this widow. It's all in chapter 17. And while he's staying with her, her son dies. And she, of course, is very upset. And she comes to Elijah and says, why did you come and visit me? Did you come and visit me just to point out my sin and kill my son? And so Elijah takes the dead boy, prays over him, and the boy comes back to life. And he returns the boy to the widow. And the widow says, "Now I know that your word is true and that the God of Israel is the true God." So she becomes a believer. And Elijah continues to stay with her. And then it says at the end of 3 years, he goes back. So think about that. No rain, no dew for 3 years. Now, we've had it kind of rough here. You know, we've had this 4-year drought here in Pine Mountain. But what they had and what they experienced was far worse than what we've experienced here. Absolutely nothing for 3 years. And so the beginning of chapter 19, or excuse me, in chapter 18, Elijah goes back to Ahab. And when Ahab sees Elijah, he says, "You troublemaker." And Elijah says, "I'm not the troublemaker. You're the troublemaker. It's because of your worship of Baal that God is punishing the nation of Israel. And if you'll just repent, you know, this wouldn't happen." But Elijah says, "Okay, now we're going to settle once and for all who is the true God, either the God of Israel, Yahweh, or the God Baal." And so, as you know, he has this contest between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal. And I'm not going to tell you what that contest is. If you're not familiar with that story, go read it in chapter 18 this afternoon. It is an amazing story. And he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Yahweh is the true and living God. And he expected, as a result of this big test, that everyone would turn to Yahweh, the God of Israel, that even Jezebel would become a believer, and that God would return the rain, and God did return the rain. And so Elijah is thinking, okay, everything's going to be wonderful now. The rain is back. I've just proven to everyone that Yahweh is the true God. They're going to respect me for as a prophet from now on, and everything's going to be wonderful in the land of Israel. But that didn't happen. Jezebel did not repent. In fact, she became furious, and she put out a death warrant for Elijah's life. And so now Elijah's scared to death, and he runs for his life again. And that's where we're going to pick up the story. And so now, if you would turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, and if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to pick up one in the rack in front of you. It's on page 255. And we're going to start with verse 3. And in verse 3 it says, "Now Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. 'I've had enough, Lord,' he said. 'Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors.' Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep." So here now we're looking at the life of Elijah at a very difficult time for him. He's running for his life. All the victories that he's just experienced are now forgotten. He's really down in the pit. He leaves his servant in Beersheba, goes into the wilderness. He doesn't want to be with anyone. He just wants to be alone. He doesn't want to talk to anybody. He doesn't want to assume any responsibility. He decides that there's no use in living. He says, "I've had it. I'm done. Take my life away, Lord." Now, the Jews, you know, to take your own life, to commit suicide, was an unthinkable thing. So he's not going to take his own life. He's asking God to take his life. And this is kind of interesting because, you know, he's obviously confused. I mean, Jezebel wanted to kill him, so he flees so that she won't kill him, and now he's asking God to kill him. And that's often what happens. You know, when you're depressed, you don't know what you want. Have you ever felt that way? And so he flops down under this juniper tree and goes to sleep. Have you ever felt so down that all you could do is lie down? Or you've ever felt so depressed that you just can't get out of bed? Have you ever felt that life is fruitless and useless? That's the way Elijah felt. But I want you to notice that God cares for him. And God cares for this depressed prophet. Look at what happens next. "All at once an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night." Now, if you look on a map, Beersheba is about 200 miles from Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai is the mountain where Moses gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. And so, you know, it had this reputation as being the mountain of God, the place where you would go to meet God. And so here's Elijah. The angel has directed him to go to the mountain to meet God. You know, I think that's a good idea. When you're down, you're depressed, the best thing to do is meet with God. And that's what the angel directs Elijah to do. So it's interesting to see that God cares for him, God strengthens him, and points him in the right direction. And you know what? The Lord will always be faithful to do that for us when we don't know what to do, when we're down, when we're discouraged. And then the next part of that verse the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And the Lord asks a very important question of Elijah. Perhaps a question that he's asking of each one of us today. It says, and the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now think about that question for a minute. You know, there's this cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes. And it shows Calvin, and he's got this magic marker, and he's drawing on the wall of the house. And, you know, you hear this voice from mother screaming, what are you doing? And, you know, Calvin says, is that a trick question? You know, it's obvious what I'm doing, you know, I'm writing on the wall. And so that's kind of what's happening here. You know, God is saying, what are you doing here, Elijah? And it's obvious what he's doing. And God is not asking him this question because God wants to know what he's doing. You know, what's happening here is that Elijah is in this state of confusion. And it's interesting that God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, he uses his name. Now, I want you to know that God knows your name. Now, you may think, well, of course he knows Elijah's name. He's, you know, a famous prophet. Well, he knows your name too. Jesus said so in John chapter 10. Jesus says, the shepherd knows his sheep and calls them by name. You know, we look at a flock of sheep and all we see is a big, you know, herd. But the shepherd, he knows each individual sheep and calls them by name. God knows your name as well. And he knows what you're doing. And so God is asking Elijah, you know, take a look at what you're doing. Examine what you're doing. Think about what you're doing. Now, here's Elijah. He's trembling when he should have been trusting. He's pouting when he should have been praising. God wants us to examine our hearts. He wants us to examine our actions. And so the question to us this morning is, are we doing what God wants us to be doing? So God's question is like a question to the Christian who's defeated by fear. In other words, what are you doing being afraid? Jesus has told us not to be afraid many times. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He says, I'm with you till the end of the age. There's no reason for any of us to live in fear or to be afraid of anything. This is God's question to a Christian who thinks he has no purpose in life. What are you doing here thinking that you have no purpose in life? Of course you have purpose in life. I saved you, died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins so that you'd become a part of my family, so you'd be part of my kingdom, so that you could live for me. You now have a new purpose to live for me and to help establish my kingdom on earth. This is a question that God asks to the Christian who's overwhelmed by problems. Why are you overwhelmed by problems? There's nothing that happens to you that I don't allow. And you know, there's this wonderful promise in Psalm 50. Scripture says, call upon me in your day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. You see, God gives us problems for a reason. Problems are good things. God gives us problems so that we'll turn to him, call upon him for help. He will help us, and then we can honor him. And other people will know that, yes, there really is a true and living God because of his work and accomplishments in and through me. James chapter 1 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God gives us problems so that he can demonstrate his power in and through us. This is God's question to a Christian who is focusing on the faults of others. You know, that critical Christian who always finds something wrong with other people. And Jesus says, get the log out of your eye. What are you doing? This is God's question to the one who's living in sin. Now, that phrase, living in sin, is kind of an old-fashioned phrase. It refers to somebody who's disobeying God and knows it. That person who's doing something that he knows God doesn't want him to do. And God is saying, what are you doing here? Why are you purposely disobeying me? Don't you know that if you purposely disobey me, that I can't bless you? In fact, Scripture says that if we have sin in our lives, that He doesn't hear our prayers. When we purposely disobey God, we break our fellowship with the one who loved us, created us, and has a wonderful plan for our life. But God has a commission for Elijah. So He asked Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And here's Elijah's answer. He says, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And now they are trying to kill me too." He's saying, "Listen, I've got a lot to complain about." And I know that's the way we often feel, don't we? We get down, and we've got a long list of stuff that we're not happy about. But you know what? He's doing the right thing. He's bringing his list before God. That's what the Lord wants us to do, to bring to Him our list. And then look at what the Lord says. The Lord says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Okay, now remember, he's in this cave, and God is telling him, go out of the cave and stand on the mountain. Now, what if Elijah had said this? "No, I'm staying in this cave." Wow, he would have missed a wonderful experience. So here's what happens. He goes out and stands at the mouth of the cave. It says, "Then a great and powerful wind tore through the mountain, tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood in the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" So first comes this powerful wind. It blew the mountain apart. Boulders are flying in the air. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then an earthquake. He's standing there and the earth is shaking underneath him. But God is not in the earthquake. Then there's fire everywhere. Trees burst in the flame. There's lightning. But God is not in the fire. Why all this commotion if God is not in it? Well, obviously, God is just trying to get Elijah's attention. Now, I want to ask you something. What does God have to do to get your attention? He's given us His word to get our attention. And you know what? We're not going to hear God speak in all the noise around us. Chances are we're not going to hear God by watching television, going on the internet, listening to music. We need time alone with God. God speaks in a small, quiet voice. That's why we stress the importance of a, quote, quiet time. Because it's in the quiet time that God speaks to our hearts. It's in that quiet time as we read the scriptures that God renews our mind. You will find God in the quiet. Then comes that question again. What are you doing here, Elijah? And then it's interesting. God asks the same question again. And then Elijah replies, almost exactly the same. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you have come and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." He gives Elijah several things to do. He says to announce or to anoint Hazael king over Aram. Then he says also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel Mahola to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Ahaziel, and Elisha will put to death all who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all those whose mouths have not kissed him. So I want you to notice that God gives him two things, or does two things. He gives him a commission to go and anoint Hazael as king. But he also kind of sets the record straight. He says, Elijah, you're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. And that's what happens when we come into the presence of the Lord. He kind of sets things straight, and he gives us something to do. And so something amazing happens between chapter 14 and 15. Elijah goes, and he's on the move. He's been commissioned. And I want you to know that we've been commissioned. God has given us the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The one and the true living God wants the entire world to know that the Son of God has come and that there's forgiveness and eternal life in him. And that's what this church is all about. That's what living for Jesus is all about. Serving him wherever he's placed us. Doing what he desires us to do wherever he's placed us. Living a life that's pleasing to him wherever he's placed us. As a husband, treating your wife the way the Lord would want us to treat our wife. A wife treating her husband and respecting your husband the way the Lord would want you to respect your husband. Raising your kids the way the Lord would want you to raise your kids. Not just allowing them to do whatever they want to do, but giving them boundaries, giving them responsibility, teaching them the scriptures so that they can grow up in the knowledge of the Lord. We should always be about doing the Lord's business, accomplishing his purpose for us. It's interesting that even when Elijah was depressed and sleeping, the Lord touched him and woke him up, strengthened him. And the Lord didn't strengthen him so that he'd go back to sleep. The Lord strengthened him because he had something for him to do. And the Lord wants to strengthen us because he has things for us to do. That's why the Lord suffered and died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him. And as we gather together at the communion table this morning, Jesus tells us to remember his suffering for us. The Lord Jesus wants us to remember his suffering for us because his suffering and death on a cross was done for a purpose, to draw us to himself, to draw us into his presence so that he could strengthen us and send us so that we could live for him and his kingdom. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this time to gather in your name. I thank you for the example you've given us in your servant Elijah, how he trusted you, how he obeyed you, how he courageously confronted those in great positions of power, and how you used him, Lord, to bring honor to the true and living God. And Lord, as we gather around your table this morning, as we are reminded of the Lord Jesus and his suffering for us, as we remember his death on the cross, we remember, Lord, that you have brought us to yourself for a purpose. You've commissioned us to go, to live for you. And so, Lord, we want to stop and pause right now. And before we gather around your table, Lord, we want to, in the quietness of our own hearts, confess our sin to you. We pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us and that you would give us the grace to turn away from anything that's not pleasing to you. We know, Lord, that you've promised to rescue us if we need rescuing. And we claim that promise now. And we pray, Lord, that you would rescue us from our apathy, from our failures, from our lack of love for you and for others. And as we come before your table to take of the cup and of the bread, we are reminded of your sacrifice for us. If there's anyone here this morning that has never accepted the death of Christ as a payment for your sins and received him as your Savior and Lord, I want to just encourage you right now in the quietness of your heart to turn to him and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for suffering and dying on the cross for me. I accept your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. And Lord, we come to you with grateful hearts because of all that you've done for us. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.